Come on up for the rising. Come on up. Lay your hand in.
Thank you for listening to the Rising Sermon Archive. We hope you're blessed by today's sermon. For more information about the Rising, or to find more sermons like this, please visit therisingcommunity.com.
All right. We are going to be continuing the series, Will the Real Christianity Please Stand Up, with part five today. And in part five, I want to talk to you this morning about two of the most controversial words in the scripture and in religion, actually. The two of the most controversial words that I believe have been butchered and distorted by religion and even by some parts of Christianity. And those two words are submission and headship. Submission and headship. And I want us to go to Ephesians chapter 5 this morning, if you turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 5. And what I want to do this morning is I want to attempt to give you a more scholarly presentation of the meanings of those two words, and a presentation in the context of this passage, and really break it down and really do what's called a proper exegesis, or as proper as an interpretation as possible. Now, before we go to the text, I want to tell you that the Apostle Paul is the one who wrote this text. He wrote this letter to the Ephesian church. And the Apostle Paul, in some circles, has been accused of being a sexist and a male chauvinist. And if we don't understand these words, submission and headship, it will not only make us form a wrong conclusion about Paul, but it will also make us form a wrong conclusion about what Paul is saying to us in this passage. Now, as we look at this passage and we look at the words submission and headship and the role of the husband and the wife, I want to say this, that many have interpreted this passage of Scripture from two cultural, societal perspectives that are both dead wrong. The male chauvinist perspective, people have interpreted this scripture through the lens of the male chauvinist perspective, and people have interpreted this scripture through the lens of the radical feminist perspective. And when you instill the perspective of, let's say, when you instill the perspective of the male chauvinist into the text, and that perspective is that men are superior and women are inferior and men are supposed to dominate and rule women. When you instill that perspective into the text, then you're going to interpret the text in a certain way. And some of the things that Paul has written here have been misapplied and misinterpreted, and he has been accused of being a sexist and a male chauvinist, and accused of having genderism issues. Now, let me inject something about that. Because when we taught on the Holy Spirit, we taught you that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon all flesh. And that's one of the things, just the fact that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon all flesh is one of the things that separates Christianity from any other religion or from religion, period. That one of the main purposes of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon all flesh, one of the main purposes of the Holy Spirit coming to earth and taking up residence in us and the kingdom of God being in us, one of the main purposes of the Holy Spirit coming was to wipe out all the isms, genderism, racism, classism. His coming levels the playing field and wipes out all the isms. Put up Joel chapter 2, verse 28 for me. Joel, in the Old Testament, he predicts the coming of the Holy Spirit. He predicts the promise of the Holy Spirit when he says this. Now watch what he says. Watch carefully. He says, "And afterward, I will pour out my Spirit on who?" No, how many people? All people. Church, that right there blots out racism. You see that? I will pour out my Spirit on all. Not I will pour out my Spirit on black people, white people, or yellow people. I will pour out my Spirit on all people. So there goes racism. Now watch. Your sons and, say it with me, daughters will prophesy. There goes genderism. You see it? Your who? Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Okay? And then it says what? Read it with me. Your old man will dream dreams. Mason, you're going to dream dreams, brother. Your old man will dream dreams. Your young man will what? What does that get rid of? There goes age discrimination. Both old and young have worth and value in the kingdom in this new and living way. That separates us from religion right there. Because religion devalues. Christianity gives value. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. There goes age discrimination in the kingdom. Now watch what it says. Even on my what? What happened to it? I wasn't finished yet. Oh, there you go. Where's the rest of it? Something's missing over here on this side. Anyway, it's supposed to say, even on my servants. Both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. There it is. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. What ism is wiped out there? Classism. You see it? You see how powerful this is? The Holy Spirit being poured out on all flesh, with no regard for genderism, no regard for racism, no regard for classism or age discrimination. And that, church, is what separates Christianity from religion. You see it? The coming of the Holy Spirit was to wipe out those isms. And listen, we ought to be working toward that agenda with the Holy Spirit in us. Amen? Now that is the prophecy. This prophecy was what Peter quoted from the book of Joel on the day of Pentecost. And this would have been a radical change from the life they knew, from the religion they knew. It was a radical change. It wiped out the isms. That's why Paul could say in Galatians chapter 3, listen to what Paul says. He says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourself with Christ." Not religion. Clothe yourself with Christ. And then he says, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile." No racism. "There is neither slave nor free." No classism. These categories don't exist anymore. There's neither male nor female. No genderism. For you are all one in Christ. See, that was his conclusion. One new race. One new people. A new line of people. A new race. A new priesthood. A peculiar people. Peculiar people. A holy nation. Human cultural discrimination that is so prevalent in religion is supposed to disappear in the kingdom of God. No wonder he said, a peculiar people. Because what I just read from Paul is so peculiar to religion. And even though the Holy Spirit has been poured out on all flesh, and we're in the age of the Spirit, and the kingdom of God is in us, even though that has happened, it is still so sad to me that some of the church still operates in the isms, even though the Holy Spirit has come and wiped out all of the isms. We still operate in the isms. Genderism, classism, racism. Church, we want to form all types of committees and protests about the things that are wrong with the world. Why don't we get some ministers and some committees and some protests about genderism, classism, and racism right in the church? Amen? See, we want to know what holy and set apart means. We're always talking about, yes, we are holy and set apart. Well, the church is supposed to be set apart from racism, genderism, and classism. We're not holy and set apart. Because some of the church still operates in those isms and is still plagued with those isms. Watch, in their theology, in their doctrine, in their actions, in their deeds, in their communication, in what they and how and what they portray themselves to the world. It's all there, and some of it's very subtle. Some of it's very subtle. Some of our racism is hidden in preferences. It's subtle, but it's there. See, holy and set apart means to some people's ears that I'm not going around them sinners. I'm holy and set apart. I'm not going to touch those sinners. I'm not going to go near those sinners. Well, I got news for you then, that you're nothing like Jesus. Because Jesus was around sinners and in the presence of sinners so much that he was accused of being a friend of sinners. But listen, you stay in your Pharisee mindset, not Jesus mindset, like we talked about last week. You stay in your Pharisee mindset and you pretend that you're holy and separate and you keep your subtle prejudices. You keep your genderism, you keep your subtle classism, you keep your subtle cultural bias, you keep your subtle preferences that make you mad when it's not your preference. You keep all that and pretend and continue to think that you're holy and set apart. And then you'll just continue to judge everybody by some standard that you made up. Of course, you say it's a scriptural standard, but it's really like the Pharisees when they added 600 laws to the original law of God and they called them fence laws. So you live by your fence laws and say you're holy and set apart. Church, I know in my spirit, I know this. I know that subtle genderism, classism, and racism are some of the reasons some people left this church. I know it in my spirit. And then what happens is you go somewhere else and you pretend that you're holy and set apart, and you call us heretics and apostates because we allow women to preach. We are heretics and apostates. Watch. We're heretics and apostates because we're going to consider that the spiritual gifts might not have passed away. We're just going to consider that. You call us heretics and apostates because we want to get away from legalism and from all the legalism in the church that has hurt and damaged so many people, and all the pharisaical ways and attitudes that have actually hurt people. And we want to get away from that and actually let people enjoy their faith instead of endure their faith. We're heretics. We're heretics because we would rather reach people with the love of God, because it is the goodness of God that brings people to repentance. And just because we want to have anointed praise and worship and create an atmosphere where people can actually enjoy the presence of God and enter into the presence of God and get blessed and ministered to in their spirits, where worship could actually be like a balm to a weary, dry soul. And because we want to be more of an expressive church as we worship the Lord and thank Him for our love toward us, and just because we want to create an environment where it has excitement and energy and not act like we're in a morgue, we're heretics and apostates. See, I woke you up. With all this bickering and judgment and criticism and genderism and racism and classism, I want to tell you something. People in this society are looking for clarity about what they heard about the Bible. They're looking for clarity. And this passage that we're about to go into and these words we're about to study, they have been distorted in so many ways that it looks like a passage that promotes genderism. It looks like the Apostle Paul is a sexist. Church, there's a societal cry for biblical clarity. Church, clarity because people have heard things not in context, or they've heard things from people who are not well informed or who didn't handle the scriptures in any type of scholarly way. And they've heard certain things they think God is saying, like man is superior to women, that is propagated in most religion and in some Christian circles. They hear certain things that they think God is saying, and even if God didn't say it, they are looking at us how it is fleshed out in particularly Christian circles. And they're coming to conclusions based on what they see, that this must be the perspective God holds. And just that alone is reason to study the subject of submission and headship. Now, we were saying at the beginning that if you put the male chauvinist perspective into the text, you're going to interpret it a certain way. Well, if you put the radical feminist perspective into the text, if you inject that into the text and onto the Bible, and that perspective is that anything about submission and headship doesn't even apply today. It's completely archaic. So when we read this text, we have to read it in its context, and we're really going to break it down today. We're really going to break it down. That means when I tell you you have to read something in its context, that means if you're taking a verse, you've got to read the verses that are before it and the verses that are after it to understand its context. Okay? Now, let me find Andrea, come up here for a second. If I say to Andrea, you look lovely this morning. Now how many of you think that's positive? Okay? It's not a trick question. Is it positive or not? Now, if I say the whole sentence, I say, Andrea, you look lovely this morning in comparison to a buffalo. Now, wait a minute. Is that the same thing? And you do look lovely this morning. You're not a buffalo. Is that the same thing? So what my point is, if you take one part of the sentence without connecting it to the other, you're going to have a different interpretation. Now, is that whole sentence a different interpretation? Thank you, Andrea. You see what I'm saying? So you have to read a text in its context. See, when I took that one statement out of context, it sounded like something different, didn't it? So you have to look at everything in its context and try to understand what the writer is trying to communicate. Amen? Let's go to Ephesians 5, and let's start with verse 21. And let's really break this down. I'm going to Greek you out this morning. How many know the New Testament was written in the Greek language? All right, if you don't know, I'm telling you. The New Testament was written in the Greek language. So we're going to break down a lot of Greek today to really try to understand this text and really correct some of the misinterpretation and misnomers about this text. Verse 21, he starts out by saying, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, he doesn't start out by talking about the man and the woman or the husband and the wife. He starts out by just talking about people. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. He's talking to a church. He's writing this to a church. So it's like Paul is writing a letter to the Rising, and Paul says to us, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, what does that communicate to me? It tells me that if I have a relationship with Christ where I'm willing to walk in submission to Christ, it's telling me that out of that relationship should also flow a mutual submission to people that are in my life, not necessarily because of titles or offices they stand in, but just because they are another human being. Submit yourself one to another out of reverence for Christ. So as we continue to read this text, I want you to understand the context is mutual submission. And now we're going to get specific here with mutual submission with wives and husbands. Look at verse 22. It says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Okay, so here's my question then, Paul. What happens to unmarried women or widows? If wives are to submit to their husbands, and by the way, that's your own husband, not somebody else's, or other, it doesn't say other men or men in general, it says submit to your husband, okay? So don't let some man tell you that all women have to submit to him. He's a lie from the pit of hell. Submit to your own husband. Now, so what happens to unmarried women or widows? What happens when you bring that scenario into the church? Paul's writing to the church. He's writing to us. What if the husband has nothing to do with Christ or the church? What happens to that wife? Because again, it doesn't say, wives, submit yourselves to men. It says, submit yourselves to your own husbands. So to me, these are some of the questions that are raised here. So we're going to have to really probe the text, all right? We're going to have to really probe. Now, look at verse 23 and 24. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now, let's look at some of the key words in the text. The key words are submit and head. Would you agree? They're the key words. Now, one scholar writes this. One scholar states, and I'm going to quote him, he says, the traditional perspective held by people unfamiliar with the meaning of Paul's words have created unnecessary conflicts in some marriages and unnecessary conflicts in the minds of men and women. And the two words that seem to create the problems are the words submit and head. Now, again, the Greek language in which the New Testament is written, and let me figure out how to say this, the Greek language is a more precise language than the English language. If I were to say, for example, that I just love pizza, or I just love that woman, you can't really differentiate which I love more. Or to what degree I love pizza? Do I love pizza more than I love the woman? Or do I love the woman more than I love pizza? When I say that I love pizza, I love that woman, you can't differentiate the degree to which I love either. But the Greek language has different words for love to describe different types and degrees of love, so we can have some level of exactness here. Now, the word submit here is connected to the word head, and Paul is giving us the manner in which we should submit. Wives, he says, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. See, he's giving us the manner here. For the husband is the head of the wife. So the reason he's saying, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. The reason he's saying it is because the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. So what is he doing? He's connecting the two. But the definition of the word submit and the definition of the word head is not what you and I ordinarily interpret that to mean. If I were to say to you, who is the head of your company, who is, you're going to think automatically the CEO. Because in the English language, when we think of the word head, we think of what? When we say that's the head of that, we think that's the boss, right? That's the person in charge. That's the power. That's the ruler. That's the authority. That's the captain. That's the general, the head. But this word in the Greek does not mean that. It is a different word. In fact, there are three different Greek words that the word head could be interpreted from. So the English word head can have its origin in three different Greek words. One of those Greek words is the word for authority, boss, leader, ruler, and that word is arche. If we could put that Greek word. That's the Greek word used to say you're the boss, you're the leader, you're the ruler, you're the authority, you're the head, arche. Arche comes from the synonym arch, archangel, archbishop, archenemy. When I think of an archenemy, I think of my primary enemy. When I think of an archbishop, I think of the supreme bishop. So that's the Greek word arche. Now, Paul could have chose to use that word in this text, but he did not choose to use that word. He did not use that word arche. He didn't say, for the husband is the arche of the wife. He did not use the word. He chose to use the Greek word kephaphale, if we could put that up. Kephaphale. That's the Greek word Paul chose. For the husband is the kephaphale of the wife. Now that Greek word means foremost. It's where we get the word physical head, like the head on my shoulders. It's the one who goes out first, the kephaphale. It's the one who's the first to lead out. It's talking about the first soldier into battle. Kephaphale means the capstone on the door, the initiator, the cornerstone, the foundation. Now, if I read the text in the light of that definition, which is the real definition because the word is kephaphily. If I read the text in light of that definition, for the husband, watch, is the first to lead out, the capstone on the door, the cornerstone, the foundation of the wife, just as Christ is the cornerstone, the foundation, the first to lead out the church. You see it? Now that puts a whole different definition on that, doesn't it? Now, I'm not saying that Christ is not the leader of the church, but in this context, what the Bible is explaining to us is one of the aspects of the ministry of Christ is that he leads out the church. He is the capstone. He is the one who goes before us. He is the initiator. That's why Paul is saying the head is kephaphily. So when we come back to the text with that definition in mind, it sets a whole different light on that text. It really brings out its true meaning. Now, the Bible prefaces this again with verse 21. Let's read it again. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he's saying here in verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. And then why is it saying in verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ? Because submit to one another is inclusive. There's something inclusive here that he's going to talk about with wives and husbands. Because remember, the context is mutual submission. You got that? When he's talking about submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, he's talking about everybody. He's talking about the different combinations that could come up. He's talking about church relationships, work relationships. He's talking about all of that. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, let me ask, how do you feel about that statement? Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Because Paul is saying to us, by making that statement, he's saying to us, maturity means that you, everybody, should learn to submit. Maturity means, watch, that you should learn and be willing to make some concessions. Now, you didn't hear what I said. I don't think you heard me. I said maturity means that you should learn to make some concessions or learn to be willing to make some concessions. And I'm going to tell you, in the church, we can be so unwilling to make concessions, and there's no submission spirit in that. So he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. What does that mean? That means that my relationship with Christ makes me so secure and that I have such reverence for that relationship that I have no problem submitting myself to you. You don't hear what I'm saying. I may know more about something than you. You may know more about something than me. And I find myself submitting to you about what you know. And you find yourself submitting to my lead about what I know. And here we are having this mutual submission. If you're a medical doctor and I'm a pastor in the local church, and as the pastor, my job is to shepherd, to care for you, to nurture you. So I have some kind of leadership role in your life. But if you're a medical doctor and I go into your office and I go into your office for a physical checkup, I'm submitting myself to you and your expertise and your leadership and your direction. So here we are now, two people who have learned to submit themselves one to another because of the different settings of life. And so let's take that kind of feeling now and bring it into verse 22 and 23. Let's look at it again in Ephesians. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head. He's the capstone on the door, the cornerstone, the foundation, the one who goes before, the first who leads out. As Christ is the head, the capstone over the door, the foundation, the one who goes before, the first to lead out the church. So he says, wives, submit to your husbands because of that. Because of that. Now, the Greek word for submit is the word hupostasso, but which means, hupostasso means to be subject to or to subordinate. Now, watch this. Pay attention closely. The manner in which Paul uses the word is what's called in the Greek, it's called the middle tense, or the middle voice. And the actual word he uses in the middle tense or middle voice is hupostasomai, this word here. And the way Paul used it in what's called in the Greek the middle voice, hupostasomai, it means to willingly, voluntarily, actively be subject to. For example, if I said, sit down, or if I said, sit down, don't they mean two different things? They mean two different things because of the tone of my voice, because of the inflection of my voice, because the manner in which I said it and presented it. And when you read this verse, you have to understand that Paul is conveying to us in the technical grammar of the Greek and the technical grammar of his day, the kind of tone, the kind of feeling. There's a tone and a feeling behind the word. So the word is not just a hard and fast word, submit. When he says submit here, he's using what's called the middle voice, where he is saying, wives, submit to your husband. Paul was asking. He was not telling. Since the word is in the middle voice in the Greek, it's voluntary in nature. He's saying, wives, give allegiance to, tend to the needs of, be supportive of, be responsive to your husband. Submit. You see? Now, church, I'm saying all this. You got to listen. I see some of you talking to each other. You need to stop and listen. I know what you're talking about. See, you got it wrong. You got it wrong. You know. Now, church, I'm telling you all this for a reason. I'm saying all that about the middle voice of the word, hupostasomai. I'm saying all that about the tone, the technical grammar. Watch, I'm saying all that so that if you are in a different setting listening to people teach on this, you're going to know if they really studied these words or not. You're going to know if you're hearing nonsense or if you're hearing somebody who really took the time to study this out. Because you can't just listen to people teach who have a strong opinion. Or just because they have a charismatic nature in their ministry, being a charismatic person doesn't make you right. Being flamboyant or having a strong personality doesn't make you a strong leader. Or it doesn't mean you know what you're talking about. So, church, it's not always the person who speaks the loudest or the strongest or the most forceful that is the leader. So I'm telling you all this. So when you start to listen to people teach, especially on words like submit and head, you have to see if they're teaching you the meaning of the word they're using. You have to understand, what is the meaning of the word in its culture? What is the meaning of the word in the original Greek language? What is the meaning of the word within its context? You've got to study all that. So it says, wives, submit. Now, what does that word actually mean? Is it submit to him dictatorially, as many have taught? No, it's hupostasamai. It's voluntarily submit yourself to your husband. In other words, be supportive of your husband. Be responsive to your husband. Tend to the needs of your husband. Watch, voluntarily give your allegiance to your husband. It's more of a voluntary nature. And it says, watch, I'll prove it to you. It says, as the church submits to Christ. You're to do it as the church submits to Christ. Well, every one of us in here have voluntarily submitted ourselves to the Lord. Is that true? No one can force you to live for the Lord. Right? So he's saying, submit, it's not a forceful thing. This is a voluntary thing. We have to voluntarily, willingly submit to the Lord's leadership in our life. Isn't that true? And that's what's being talked about here with the wife to the husband. Do you see it? Paul was asking the wives to voluntarily give allegiance to their husband. To tend to their needs, to be supportive of, to be responsive to your husband the same way that the church would give allegiance to Christ and be supportive of Christ and be responsive to Christ. Woo! Man, does that put a different light on the text? So he says, wives, submit in the same way. Submit and give allegiance to. Be supportive of your husbands. Be responsive to your husbands as to the Lord. Why? For the husband is the kephaphale of the wife. Why? He's the one who leads out. He's the cornerstone. He's the foundation, just as Christ is the cornerstone foundation, the one who leads out the church, his body, which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, as the church voluntarily submits to Christ, as we are supportive of Christ, as we are responsive to Christ, he says, so wives also should be responsive to their husbands in everything. Do you see it? Do you really see it? So he says, wives, submit. Responsive to your husband as to the Lord. In other words, try to anticipate what his needs may be. And do it in a voluntary sense. Don't do it out of obligation. Do it because you love him. Do it because of your relationship with Christ. Because there are times that your husband is going to ask you to do certain things and you don't want to do it. You feel as if he's putting you out. But think about what he's asking you. Think about what he's asking you to do in light of what he needs. And in the light of your relationship with Christ. Amen. Look at verses 25 to 29. Let's look at them quickly. I'm almost through. Whoever said good needs this more than she knows. I sense a rebellious spirit in here this morning. Lord, help us. Husbands, But this is the truth. I'm going to tell you right now, this is the truth. And you ought to start living by the real truth of this passage instead of living by this ridiculous stuff that's been propagated, not only in religion, but even in the church. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with the water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one has ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. Wow. Wow. Now, listen to me. Listen to me. It will be much easier for a wife to submit voluntarily, to be responsive to her husband's desires and needs, because of how he loves her. Now, the word love here, in all those places we just read, the word love here is the Greek word agapeo. It's where we get the word agape. And the Greek word means, and that's how you have to apply love here, from this Greek word with the meaning of agapeo. Watch what it means. It means the giving up of one's self-interest to care for another. It's talking about an attitude, an action. It means have the attitude, watch, that her interests are your interests. And take on the action that shows that her interests are your interests. Man, church, that's pretty powerful. Husbands, agapeo your wife. Wow. Show her that her interests are your interests. Wow. As Christ agapeoed the church. So, if a wife is struggling with the word submit, even though I've given you the definition of it, if you're struggling with the word head, even though I've given you the definition of the word, then don't expect the man not to struggle with the word love, agapeo, as we have defined it. We got to take the whole text, the whole counsel of God's word, the whole counsel Paul is giving. He says, women, you can't just say, give me the love part. Men, you can't just say, give me the submit part. Both parts work together. Why? Because the context is mutual submission. Look at verse 33. He says, however, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Mutual submission. Remember again, the context is mutual submission, but just in a different way. Now, the word respect, let's go to the Greek again, because we're doing a scholarly presentation. The word in the Greek for respect is phobaio. Phobaio, which means to reverence, to honor, and to adore. So he says, however, each one of you must also love agapeo, his wife. That means to seek in action and attitude the care and welfare of the wife. So each one of you must also agapeo his wife just as you would agapeo yourself. Just as you would seek in attitude and action the care and welfare of yourself, you must do the same for your wife, agapeo. And the wife must respect, phobaio, must reverence, honor, and adore her husband. Church, that's mutual submission. You see it? And let me say this. It takes every single one of us to really be humble and broken on the inside to live such a life of mutual submission. Did you hear what I said? It takes to be humbled and broken on the inside to live this kind of life of mutual submission, to love someone in action and attitude and to seek their interests above your own. Now, women, if the man is required to love you in that way, then it has to tell you something about his need, the male's need, because he needs to be honored and he needs to be adored and he needs to be cherished in that way. There isn't one man in here that will not say he doesn't want to be adored by some woman. Unless you've had a sex change or something. He needs to be cherished in that kind of way. He needs the reverence that flows out of your life to him. That helps him. Just like you need to know your love and your interests are important to him. Now, I want to ask you something when it comes to submission. I want to ask you this. Can you live with someone in the context of marriage or any type of relationship, even a job relationship, church-related relationships? Can you voluntarily allow someone else's interest to become your interest? First, that applies in marriage, in the job, in church. Can you voluntarily allow someone else's interest to become your interest? You're used to doing something one way, and they say, could you do it my way, please? This applies to marriage, church, leadership, job, this applies everywhere. And if you're going to fuss and speak under your breath, then we're going to have problems. Again, submission is voluntary. And it doesn't have to be all the time. But real submission is being willing at times to go along with somebody that thinks differently than you. Can you voluntarily adapt yourself to someone else, to an organization, or to another person? You got to ask yourself that. Amen? I'm going to ask our music team to come back. I want to just close with this statement. Or I want to close by saying this. He's really dealing in this chapter how we should function towards everybody. And then he goes specifically into the husband and wife and the mutual submission. And I want to say this. You listening? The inability to mutually submit to one another. Listen, the inability to mutually submit to one another is one of the main reasons marriages fail, relationships fail, one of the main reasons organizations fail, and one of the main reasons churches fail. I want you to always remember the context of Ephesians chapter 5. Mutual submission. Can we actually become a church that flows in mutual submission. Come on, close us out in song. Come on, give the Lord a hand this morning. Church, that is the best scholarly Greek. I won't Greek you out anymore in the future. Presentation I could give to try to give you the real meaning and definition of that passage. And now I believe you're going to be equipped when you hear something else, maybe in a different setting, you're going to be able to remember some things that we talked about today. Amen. Again, let's be a church. Let's become a church that is mutually submissive to one another. Close us out in song.